That's what we're here for. To sing and to praise our God. And to just magnify His holy name, because His plan is so awesome. And His Spirit moves. And it accomplishes what He purposes. So we're here because God divine that we are all here today and forevermore into eternity. So let me get into it, because I told you I got a lot to cover, and it's an amazing message of God's glory. Just how great God is, the God that we serve. And I title, if you want a title, is Joseph, Benjamin, and the Silver Cup. You know, we see the world around us today, and two monumental events occurred last year in 2016 between the brothers of United Kingdom and America. What others may say are Ephraim and Manasseh. And it was very, very significant, prophetically. We had Brexit, which is a breaking away from the European Union and the shaping of their own destiny now, the British people. And then, in the very same year, you had Donald Trump and now the Americans, Manasseh, breaking away and asserting their independence and their nationalism. And this is very, very prophetically significant, because these are the events that are going to lead to the Great Tribulation. The stage is being set right now. Things are happening in the world. Very significant world-shaping events. Divine providence is at hand. You have to be blind to not see it. God's hand is shaping world affairs. And we see the conflict. Nation rising against nation. And that, in the Greek, is ethnic group against ethnic group. Culture against culture. And that's significant for us too. This whole conflict that's going on. And it doesn't necessarily matter the sides. We know that all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. So today I want to talk to you a bit about the providence of God. The providence of God. And why it's so incredibly important. Because through His providence, God accomplishes His will to ensure that His purposes are fulfilled. And He governs, therefore, the affairs of men and works through the natural order of things. We read about this in Job. You don't have to turn here. Job 42:2. I know that You can do all things, O God, Yahweh. No purpose of Yours can be thwarted. Proverbs 16:1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer is from the tongue of Jehovah. Isaiah 55:11. So is My word that goes out from My mouth, it will not return to Me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Isaiah 40:28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting Yahweh God, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. God is sovereign. He's in control. And He's working it out for the great glory of His name. That's how great He is. So, let me define providence, because we're going to talk a lot about it today. The definition of providence is this. It is the sovereign, divine preservation of all things. So everything is sustained by the hand of the Lord at this very moment, guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end, in a way that is consistent with their created nature. All to the glory and praise of God. This divine, sovereign, and benevolent control of all things by God is the underlying premise, foundation of everything that is taught in the scriptures. And that's from Baker's Encyclopedia. So what is the will of God? What is this great purpose he's working down below, and that we are here to assist in? Well, of course, it is to save mankind. It is to save mankind and create the family of God. What greater purpose can there be? All, and let's not forget this, for the glory of his name. For the glory of his name. He doesn't just do it to save man as though man is the end all and the be all. It is about God and glorifying who he is, and that he is greater than us, and that he loves us, and he wants a family. And he will glorify that holy name of his. That's why he's so great. We read about this in John 3:16-17. We all know the scripture. For God so loved the world. The world! Not just the church. Not just Israel. Amen. Not just that race or that group. The world! Amen. Sometimes Christianity forgets that. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And let's not forget this, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. Amen. 2 Peter 3:9 says, Yahweh is not slow in keeping his promise. There's a promise to save man. As some understand slowness, instead he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God will accomplish what he wills. That's divine providence. That is his will. He must do what he wills. And he wills to save man, as we just read. So now, there's another biblical concept I want to talk about today, which is very important to add to this whole notion of divine providence. And that is this, the doctrine of typology. The doctrine of typology. It's a very wonderful biblical rule from biblical hermeneutics that we use to understand and interpret the Bible. And there's consensus on that. Everyone knows and understands. There's a type and there's an anti-type. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says it very clearly. 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happen to them as examples. The word is typos. The Greek is typos. Examples. A type, a copy, a pattern, a prefiguring. So the Old Testament, the stories, the people, the institutions, the events, they are types of greater fulfillments in the future. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. At the end of the age, that's us today. We all know that the full holy days, of course, are typology, right? We understand that they point to future events. The last great day points to the salvation of all men. Passover points to salvation through Christ, the Lamb of God. But did you know that the patriarchs, they also are types. They also point to these great unfolding salvation story. They also prefigure and give us a pattern. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. So let's just define typology a little bit more before we move on, because it's very important. And I get a quote. I have a quote here from a man named Keith Poisty, a Mennonite scholar. He says this: Jean Danielou, a noted patristic scholar, emphasizes the predictive element in typology. So typology predicts things. The essence of typology is to show how past events are a figure of events to come. It is not the past events themselves, but their anticipation of new and future events of greater magnitude, which is important. You got that? It's not the type that is so important. It's the antitype. The fulfillment of God's holy word. So, a type is a biblical event, person, or institution. Okay, so now let's move on. This is my specific point here today that I want to bring out. We're going to read about an incredible story of God. God's providence in the story of Joseph. And we're going to see that it's not just a historical account, a one-time physical deliverance of Israel and the world around them, but it is a future type of the greatest spiritual deliverance, the salvation of all mankind. We're going to see that today. In addition, we're going to see that Joseph's brother, Benjamin, is a type of the church. We will play a vital role in accomplishing the salvation plan of God with Jesus Christ. So we're going to see how these two brothers intertwine and point forward of God's plan of salvation for all mankind. You know, Genesis, as we all know, is a book of beginnings, right? And in fact, I believe the Hebrew is Bereshit, if I'm not mistaken. Bereshit, the beginnings. And Genesis is, I believe, from the Latin or Greek. I can't remember now. Anyways, it is a book of beginnings. There's a fascinating verse in Isaiah 46, 9 and 13. Excuse me. Isaiah 46, 9.
You don't have to turn there.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God. I am Yahweh, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I also will do it. Verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. I shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. That's a wonderful prophecy of what God is doing, that His divine providence is working His purpose and His will. And we saw in verse 10 that God declares the end from the beginning. So Genesis shows the plan of God right from the beginning. In fact, Genesis and Revelation are a perfect pairing of the end, or the beginning and the end. Together, they show the plan of God. So we'll see that. We'll see that as we move on now. But before I go into the story of Joseph, I want to just quickly talk about the patriarchs, because I said they're also types, didn't I? Typology. Okay, very important. I don't think we've focused on this enough in the past. We all understand the covenants through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We understand that. But remember, typology, as I just said, is not just institutions like the holy days or events, but it's also of people. So let's read about Abraham specifically, Genesis 12:1 quickly. And we'll see the beginning of this. Now Yahweh said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we see the initial purpose of God in the covenant. The very beginning, His covenant of promise to Abraham that in his seed, all nations, all the families, the whole world would be blessed. But it doesn't stop there, does it? When you read about the patriarchs. In fact, God's promise extends into the seven patriarchs. The seven patriarchs, yes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, as you know. He had Joseph and Benjamin. And then Joseph had Ephraim and Manasseh. Added up. Seven. The perfect number of completeness. And these seven picture God's perfect plan of salvation, the divine institutions, the setting forth of His will for mankind. And we'll talk about that, and we'll see that as we go along. So now, I'm going to just very quickly go through the story of Joseph, because it's quite a long story. It's from chapter 37 to 50, and I'll just very quickly go through it. And understand this. Keep in mind, Joseph is a type of Christ. Very important to understand this. Joseph is clearly a type of Christ. We all understand that Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. Jacob favored him. Rachel favored Jacob. We understand that he was given a long sleeve robe. Now, by the way, it's not a many colored coat as many people think. I've studied this quite clearly. It is not many colored. That's actually a mistranslation. It's a long sleeve robe of royalty. Another connection to Christ. So, he was the favorite son. And he's given two dreams. One of she's bowing down to his, and one of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. Interesting that the patriarchs are likened to grain, bread. So let's keep that in mind also. Then he is sold to the Midianites because of their jealousy of their brother for 20 pieces of silver and taken to Egypt. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver also. Thrown into a pit. Jesus was thrown into the grave. Where he is sold to Potiphar and God gives Joseph favor in Potiphar's eyes. Potiphar's wife pursues Joseph and tries to seduce him. He refuses and he traps her. She entraps him and then gets him to go into prison. Where he is imprisoned with the steward and the baker and interprets their dreams. So, he's released eventually because Pharaoh wants to interpret his dream of seven fat cows and seven lean cows. Then, Joseph is made second only to Pharaoh. That's like Jesus, second only to God. And in charge of all the grain and the business affairs of Egypt. Then, after a while, Jacob sends down his sons to Egypt because there's a famine in the land. And they need to buy grain. But he keeps Benjamin back. Jacob recognizes his brothers at this point when they come for the grain. But they don't recognize him. Very interesting. And we read about that. And if you want, at this point, let's turn to Genesis 42, because this is where we're going to spend a lot of the time. And you can put a ribbon there if you'd like. Genesis 42. And it says in verse 8, "And Joseph knew his brethren, but they did not know him." You see, remember, Joseph is the type of Christ. And isn't that the case today with mankind? Mankind doesn't know Jesus Christ, but Jesus knows them. He knows us. Jesus came to his own. His own did not receive him, did not recognize him. Because God is working out a wonderful plan of salvation. And He's using the disobedience and the sin and the suffering of the world for a greater purpose, to save all mankind. So let's just continue reading the story. Verse 9, "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, You are spies, to see the nakedness of the land you are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons, we are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land you are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, You are spies. Hereby you shall be proved." Now that's a note that must be taken. Hereby you shall be proved. you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come here. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. Why do you think Joseph treated his brothers so harshly? Was it revenge? No, we understand it's not revenge. We understand Joseph was a very, very righteous man, a very good man. In fact, I don't think there's a sin that is spoken of Joseph in any way. But he's testing his brothers. He's testing his brothers for repentance. And he's using Benjamin as the key test of their repentance, of the measure of their heart. He's testing them. Whether they would betray Benjamin as they betrayed him and threw him into the pit. They know Benjamin was the favorite son of Jacob now. And they understood. And Joseph did as well. So let's continue in Genesis 42:21. Genesis 42:21. And they said to one another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother." So they start to recognize now. They're starting to recognize now. Joseph, like Christ, is testing us. You see? This is, think about it. The spirit matters, not the flesh. The spirit matters. We need to look at the spiritual application of these things. They have greater fulfillments, remember. The spirit matters. What does this mean? When we look at these stories, what are they teaching us? What is God going to do? We understand through this story. Man is going to be tested. Man's going to be tested as to his level of repentance before God, before Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we go. And so they said, "We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Now man today doesn't understand why he has distress. Why he has stress and misery and suffering and crying and heartache. They haven't made the connection yet. Jesus Christ will make it so. And we'll see how he's going to do that in the future. "And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and you wouldn't hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." His blood is required. What does that make you think of? Jesus' blood is required of mankind. Mankind, the blood of Jesus Christ is required. If you don't accept Christ, the wrath of God is upon you, and your own blood is on your head. So Jesus Christ shed his precious blood, and it is required of each of one and every one of us to confess the name of Jesus Christ and to accept his substitutionary atoning sacrifice, that his shed blood would cover us and substitute for us. Our blood is required. Genesis 43:29. Let's move to Genesis 43:29 now. And so they bring down Benjamin after they are tested and tried whether they would be repentant by Joseph. And Joseph, he lifted up his eyes and saw Benjamin, his brother, his mother's son. His mother's son. And said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." Did you catch that? God be gracious unto thee, my son, Benjamin. You see, God's grace is upon us now, isn't it? The first fruits. We receive that grace, that wonderful grace. And Joseph made haste, for his heart yearned over his brother. And that reminds me of when Jesus wept for Jerusalem, for Israel. He wept. Yes, Joseph is a type of Jesus, crying for his church, crying for his people, and crying for Israel. And he entered into his chamber and he wept there. You think Jesus Christ doesn't weep for us? when we suffer, that he doesn't agonize, that he doesn't anticipate with such yearning and passion and love in his heart for us and the fulfillment of his plan. Of course he does. And this is also a test again. Remember, what are the brothers going to do? When Joseph says, God be gracious unto you, my son. He doesn't say that to them. So he's evoking the jealousy. He's testing them now. So he's provoking them. He's provoking them. Testing them. Alluding to the grace. Singling out Benjamin. Benjamin, the favorite son of Jacob. Ah, look how they treated Joseph, the favorite son. Now they're being tested again with the other favorite son who was left behind. So Genesis 44:16. We move on. We move down to Genesis 44:16. God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. So they're starting now to realize more and more and repent. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. Now, we recall that Joseph instructed that the silver cup, his silver cup, be put in Benjamin's bag, and that the captain of the guard would go up and catch up and inspect it and find the cup and then test him with the cup. So he says here, and he said, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. As for you, get you up in peace unto your father. I don't need you guys. I just want the one who stole my cup. So there's the test. The trap is set. So what would they do? Would they betray Benjamin as they betrayed Joseph? The big test is upon them. So we read about it, the culmination of all the events, the divine providence of God. God set forth everything in motion. God caused the Midianite traders to come by just at that moment to find them, to give them the money, to get the money, to send them to Egypt, to be hired by Potiphar, to be thrown into jail, to be interpreting the dreams. God's hand is behind everything. You see? God is orchestrating it. Now, my next part two sermon on this is probably going to be about free will. Free will and God. Because this is the next logical discussion. But anyways, we'll leave that. So Genesis 45. Where was I? So here we go. Verse 1. Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him. And he cried. Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence, to say the least. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. For you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. To preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years, in the which there shall neither be ear nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Wow. What a beautiful story of the providence of God. Divinely working out what man intended for evil, God intends for good. That is exactly what God is doing today. Man sins, blasphemes, goes against the will of God. And what man today intends for evil, God will intend and work out for good. So we're going to read about that. So what are we saying then? I've alluded to it already. God is going to test Israel. God is going to test the world using Benjamin, the church, to provoke Israel to jealousy and to bring genuine, heartfelt repentance once more. This is the lesson, the great lesson of Joseph. This is the typology. This is what everything is pointing towards. The greater fulfillment. Remember, antitype isn't just a mere repetition. It is a greater fulfillment. There must be a greater fulfillment. Now, let's read about that in Romans 11. Romans 11. Let's connect now the two stories and we'll see how God is working out this wonderful plan. In Romans 11, we'll read. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Speaking of Israel, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Did you catch that? Of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. You see, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob salvation, all the families of the earth being blessed, he made sure he was going to carry it through. He made sure. And we read about this in Romans 11 now. Because what's greater? The physical deliverance or the spiritual deliverance? Saving people from hunger or saving the world from death? That's the greater deliverance. The greater deliverance through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And verse 8. We read verse 8. And now we're going to see the parallels now between Genesis 45 and Romans 11. We're going to see the parallels. They're going to come out. Verse 8. According as it is written, God has given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Remember in Genesis 42:8, the brothers of Joseph did not recognize Joseph. That's the same situation today. Israel did not recognize Jesus. The world does not recognize Jesus. But they will one day when he reveals himself. And they will not be blinded anymore. But God is the one who's blinding them. God is in charge. It is God's providence that is orchestrating everything, including the hardness of their heart. Verse 11 of Romans. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Are they condemned? Is it over for Israel? Is it over for the world? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. That's the new covenant. For to provoke them to jealousy. You see? Once more? Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? You see, when Joseph said to Benjamin, the Lord be gracious unto you, and then gives Benjamin the best place next to him in the table and sets them in order of their birth. And then what does he do? He gives him five times more food. He gives him five times more clothing. He gives him 300. He's testing. He's provoking his brothers to jealousy. You see. That's what God is doing with us. Jesus Christ is using us, the church, the Benjamin church, spiritual Benjamin. He's going to give us five times more. Five times more. And he's going to give us more grace. We are the first fruits. God is going to use us to provoke Israel to jealousy. To provoke the world to jealousy. Hallelujah. Amen. So man is being tested now. This is a period of testing, as I said. They're experiencing suffering. They're experiencing the wages of sin and death. They don't know that they've sinned against Jesus Christ necessarily. They don't know that their sins have put him on the cross. And they don't know they've betrayed Jesus Christ just as Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. They don't know that yet. But they're learning. They're learning the lessons. Now, this is very interesting. Revelation 3:9 says this, and don't turn there. Revelation 3:9. What does it say about the church? Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, who say they are Christians, spiritual Israelites, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Do you see the connection? What did the brothers do before Joseph? They bowed down to him. They bowed down to him. That's what the world is saying here is going to do with us. Now we're not looking for glory. We're not looking to be worshipped. But that's what the Word of God says. This is the magnitude of the office, of the position, of the stature of being a child of God, a saint, contains. It's awesome. It's incredible. So, we see the connections. We see how when they all were revealed to one another, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, what do? They fall upon each other's necks and they're weeping. They're weeping so much. They're so happy and joyful. Because they realize, wow, we were so wrong. We were so sinful. What we did was so evil against Joseph. And that's what the world is going to learn. Wow, we lived our lives godless, atheist, unbelieving, pagan, conflict, misery, war, disease, famine, heartache, crying. And then they're going to realize when Jesus reveals himself, the true Joseph, that they sinned against him. They put him on the cross. He put him in the grave. We read about this in Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10 says this about the world and Israel when they realize these things. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace. The Lord be gracious unto you. And prayer on the house of David and on the residents of Jerusalem. Then they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for your firstborn. You see, the world is going to cry like they've never cried before when Jesus Christ reveals who he is to them at the great white throne judgment. And that's what this all pictures. The greatest reunion, the greatest revelation of God's grace ever to occur at one time, when the world will understand who Jesus Christ is. King of kings and Lord of lords. The one who deserves all honor, glory, and worship. So now let's continue in verse 15 of Romans. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Life from the dead. Now, Christianity tries to spiritualize this scripture away. They say this is not a literal resurrection. This is some sort of Israel coming into the Middle East and setting up a country. And they don't want to recognize that there's a resurrection of the dead. And that people will be given an opportunity. Continuing in verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now we know that God is going to provoke Israel to jealousy through the Gentile church, right? The spirit of Benjamin. Which most, including mainstream Christianity, agree with. Most Christians understand in the end time there's going to be a group of Israelites who are going to be saved. 144,000. They agree with that. But they limit it. They don't understand the great day of the Lord, the last great day of the feast. So the question now is, recognizing this, or the bigger question is, when will this occur, and to what extent? When will this resurrection occur? When will this great revelation occur between Jesus Christ and mankind? When will they weep bitterly and come and fall down and worship at his feet? When will they understand that Jesus is their Lord? When? Well, we know it begins with 144,000. We understand that. But it says in verse 15, the reconciling of the world. The world, not just Israel. Not just 144,000. Life from the dead is for the world, not just Israel. So, we understand in verse 15. Remember, typology is a magnification or intensification of the type by the antitype. So Jesus will resurrect the world, not just a few lucky Israelites who lived at the end time, just because they lived and were born in the year 2000. They're going to be saved and that's it? No. This is talking about the resurrection of the dead, the second resurrection, clearly. We read about this, and there's further proof here in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37:11, a wonderful scripture talking about the great white throne judgment. We read in verse 11, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves." You see the revelation. They understand now who God is, who Jesus Christ is. "And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, Yahweh, have spoken it and performed it, says Yahweh God." This is clearly a description of the last great day of the feast. This is clearly a description of the second resurrection. That's when the fulfillment of Romans 11 will occur. That's when the revealing of Joseph and his brothers, Jesus Christ in the world, will happen in the greatest way at the second resurrection. Now, not only that, we have another clue as to the timing, and that is through the name of Ephraim. Ephraim, do you know what Ephraim means? It's translated double fruit. Double fruit. Ephraim. Now, we know the Bible is like an onion. There's layers of meaning and understanding. There's not only one interpretation or fulfillment or type. But clearly, this can be also referring to a second resurrection through Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim was blessed. He received the blessing when Jacob crossed his arms and gave Ephraim, the younger brother, the blessing of the firstborn. That's indicative of grace. The younger, the older shall serve the younger. Remember, Ephraim and Manasseh were born to Rachel, who was barren in his old age. That is also a sign of grace. That's why Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh are all types of the church too. They all clearly point to spiritual truths that are much, much greater than physical blessings. I understand in the church we talk about Ephraim and Manasseh receiving the greatest physical blessings, and that's all true, and they will have very important prophetical fulfillments. But the greatest fulfillment is far beyond physical blessings, far beyond prophecies of the tribulation. The greatest fulfillment of their blessing, that blessing upon Ephraim, is the blessing of salvation to all men through the covenant being passed on and on, and being blessed through the seven patriarchs. So, Verse 15. Let me just finish that up, that section up, and just say this in verse 15 of Ezekiel 37. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick. And they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, What do you show us that this means by these things? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. No mention of Manasseh, by the way. And the tribes of Israel, his fellows. And will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah. And make them one stick. So God is showing here that through Ephraim and the tribe of Joseph, God is going to bring together and resurrect the people. And it says that in verse 27 as we end this. Verse 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, Yahweh God, do sanctify Israel at that time, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So we see the resurrection. We see it coming through, typified through Ephraim and Joseph being joined to Judah as one stick and serving God as one people. So we can see now the resurrection of the dead, the saving of Israel, the saving of the world is at this time, the last great day. The reunion, the greatest reunion that it will ever be. Continuing in Romans, back in Romans verse 25 now. If you want to turn back to Romans verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. You see, this is a mystery. That's why the world doesn't understand these truths regarding the holy days, regarding what the stories of Joseph really mean, the typology, what it points forward to. These are mysteries that have been given to you and I to understand now as first fruit knowledge. Lest you be wise in your own conceits. Yes, we shouldn't be conceited about it. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. All Israel. Not just some Israel. 144,000 Israel. All Israel. As pictured in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Don't forget, Joseph, why did he say, take my bones and bring him to the land of Canaan? He was picturing and thinking of the resurrection of the dead in the future. That's very significant that it connects with Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Joseph, the patriarch, instructing that his bones be taken up. And he understood that. He looked forward to that day. They had the Spirit of God with them. So, as I conclude now, I just want to add one last point. We talked about the divine providence of God. God working His plan, His salvation. He's going to accomplish what He wills. That's what providence is all about. God is able to save man. Christianity today thinks that man will just save, or God will just save 5% of man, maybe, if we're lucky. Is that the hope? Is that the providence of God? God could save Israel from famine, save the entire world, not just Israel, and yet He can't save forever humanity? What kind of a gospel is that? That's not a gospel. The true gospel is God's love, God's providence working, God being in charge, God being powerful, God being so glorious, God being so great. So as I wrap this up, I want to just add one more point. And then I talked about typology. Typology is very important. And so the patriarchs are types of God's plan of salvation too. Now, I want to talk about Benjamin and the silver cup a little bit as we conclude now. You see, as I mentioned, the story of Joseph is typological of the salvation of mankind. And so what do we play? What part do we play? We've talked a little bit about it now, about what Benjamin is going to do. But how is it relevant for us today? What can we do? What do we have to learn from the story of Joseph and Benjamin? To answer this, let's just go back very briefly to Genesis 35:16, and look at Benjamin's birth. Let's look at Benjamin's birth here, Genesis 35:16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was about a little way to come to Ephrath. I think I'm pronouncing that right. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, you shall have this son also." So she already had Joseph, son of Jacob's old age, and Benjamin was the last born. Or was it Dinah? I think it was Dinah. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died giving birth to Benjamin, she called his name Benoni, which means son of my sorrow, because she sorrowfully died. But his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. You know, it made me think that we connect to Jesus Christ in so many ways. And I think the picture of Benjamin connecting as a church to Jesus Christ is so beautiful. And if we look at Isaiah 53:3, we can see some of this. We read this in Isaiah 53:3. We look at the sorrow of Jesus Christ. It says here, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." We read that every Passover. But you see, as Rachel died bearing Benjamin, isn't that how the church is born? We're born in the sorrow of Jesus Christ, dying for us. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we shared in that sorrow. We shared in his suffering, and we were born out of adversity. The Church of God, we are spiritual Benjamin, born of sorrows. But Jacob in his foresight understood that he didn't want to keep Benjamin there as a man of sorrows. He understood the victory in Jesus Christ. He understood the resurrection. He understood what Jesus pointed towards. And he changed his name to Son of My Right Hand. Now let's look at Genesis 27:27. Look at the blessings. And we'll talk about the Son of the Right Hand now. And he came near, Genesis 27:27, and he came near and kissed him. This is when Isaac is blessing Jacob. Jacob deceitfully takes the birthright and the blessing from Esau. Hence you have the conflict of Israel and Palestine to this day. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him. And said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field which Yahweh has blessed." You know, the blessing of the firstborn is done with the right hand. And we already discussed that both Joseph and Benjamin were born to Rachel, who was barren, a miracle, a sign of grace, just as Isaac was born in Abraham's old age, sign of grace. You see, Joseph, as we know, is Jesus Christ, symbolically. Benjamin is at the right hand of Jesus Christ. We are the right hand of Jesus Christ. We are blessed as the firstborn. The church is the firstborn after Jesus Christ from the dead. The first fruits. We are the firstborn. We receive the blessing from Jesus Christ as the firstborn. We are the son of the right hand of Jesus Christ. The salvation. So that's how Benjamin pictures the church. How beautiful. And so now, let's turn to Genesis 43:33 as we wind down. Genesis 43:33. Remember, Joseph was provoking his brothers to jealousy, testing them, seeing whether they were really repentant. And so he sat them in order of their ages, in verse 33, from the firstborn to the youngest. And they looked at each other in astonishment. How did he know this? When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. Now 5, why? Why not four times? Why not twice as much? Why not three times as much? Why five? You see, God is a very exacting God. He doesn't just pull up numbers out of the air. We understand numbers in the Bible are extremely significant. They tell us a lot. Five is the number of grace. Five is the number of grace. How do I know this? Well, first of all, what did Joseph say to Benjamin? God be gracious unto you, my son. God be gracious. We see it in the tabernacle in the wilderness. It profoundly reflects God's grace in its use of the number five. The tabernacle, whose design was given directly by God, contained five curtains, five bars, five pillars, five sockets, the altar made of wood that was 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, the height of the court within the tabernacle was 5 cubits. God's grace in his house. That's why Benjamin received five more servings, and the other brothers did not. You see, Benjamin is a type of the church born in the sorrow of Christ's suffering and death. Blessed is the firstborn on the at the first resurrection, sitting with Jesus Christ and Jesus at the right hand of God, given more grace than Israel was, because we have accepted his grace and he's been gracious to us through his blood. So now we've been given this grace. Benjamin was given this grace. That begs the question, what can we do to repay our God, our great God, Yahweh? Can we try to be 5 times more loving, 5 times more spiritual, 5 times more joyful, 5 times more patient, 5 times more loving, 5 times more hardworking? God has given us so much grace. The least we can do is repay and give back with all our heart, soul, and mind. Now, before we move on to the next and the conclusion, I wanted just to flesh this out a little bit more about the grace of God and Benjamin and our part to play in God's grace and our part to play in feeding people through his word and helping Jesus Christ. And we see this wonderfully depicted, I think, in John 6:3. John chapter 6, verse 3. We're going to see our part to play in God's grace in a small way. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming unto him, he said unto Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove them. You see, Jesus is in the testing business. He's always testing our faith, and he's testing the faith and the works of man to prove them. For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread isn't sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little? Oh no, we don't have enough money, Lord. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, "There's a lad here. He has 5 barley loaves. 5 barley loaves. Did you notice that? And 2 small fishes. Remember, I said, the patriarchs were grain sheaves bending towards Joseph's grain sheaf. That's what they're pictured. But what are they among so many? What can we do, O Lord? And Jesus said, make them sit down. Notice he's working with his disciples. He's working with the church. He said, make them sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in the number of 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. And likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, just throw it away. We don't need it. Don't worry about it. No. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Nothing be lost. That's the Savior that we serve. Thinking always of the lost. You think this is just about bread? This is about food waste? No. This is picturing the time when Jesus Christ will resurrect the rest of the dead, and he will have 12 baskets of food to serve them. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. So, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. You think it's a coincidence it's 12 baskets, brethren? 12 is the number of government. 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel. This is symbolic of the church. The 12 church tribes are going to feed the extra bread and give it to those who were lost at their second resurrection. Ezekiel 34:16 says this, I will seek that which was lost, and bring that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment. Jesus Christ is always seeking the lost. We see it in the parable of the 99 sheep and the one that was lost. Now, Genesis 44:1, let me just go back there quickly and just talk about the silver cup a little bit and Benjamin. Genesis 44:1. Now Jesus gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks, as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in his mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, that's Benjamin, along with the silver for his grain. Now that's very significant. The test is happening. Remember, we talked about the test. The brothers being tested with jealousy against Benjamin. Joseph puts the silver cup. Silver is a sign of redemption. Silver is a sign of redemption. This action pictures Jesus' redemption in the church. Jesus Christ putting his cup in us. Putting his cup, the cup that he took at Passover, and he gave. And they said, drink, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for you. That is the cup of redemption that we are identified by, that God has given us and put in our sacks. And then what happens? The world sees that the cup is in us, that we are the children of God, that we are Benjamin. And now the world is going to be tested, and they will be jealous, especially Israel. We're the people of God. We should be there. Who are these people, these Gentiles of all nations, tongues, and peoples? We're Israelites. We should be the ones. They will be so jealous. God is working out his plan so magnificently, so amazingly. That's why he's so awesome. That's why he's so incredible. So they will be tested at this great white throne judgment. They will be revealed. Jesus will be revealed. We will be revealed. They will bow our feet and acknowledge who we are. And they will be tested by us. Isn't that amazing? And now my very last scripture here, Genesis 49:27. And it's in the blessing of Benjamin. Genesis 49:27. And I end with this. Very peculiar blessing. You know, we have such sorrow and heartache and gentleness between Benjamin and Joseph, and they're crying and they're loving one another, and it's so wonderful. And all of a sudden, these blessings are done by Jacob for the 12 tribes. And we read in verse 27 a peculiar blessing that seems to be out of context. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. Does that make sense to you? Well, don't forget, it says before he blessed and pronounced these blessings, he says, these will befall you in the last days. So we have to understand this blessing in the last days. In the last days, we are ravenous wolves. Benjamin, why? Well, remember in Isaiah 46 what I read about God's providence. He calls a ravenous bird or a wolf from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. And remember, who was Paul? A Benjamite. Anybody question his zeal? Anybody question his desire? Anybody question that he acted in a very powerful manner towards the work of God. Now people might look at this negatively. Don't look at it negatively. This is in this instance, a wolf is a good thing. A wolf is a good thing. Let me show you an example, another scripture that proves it. You see, it's all about spiritual warfare, right, brethren? We're in the end time. Didn't I start off this sermon saying that there's a lot of conflict? There's a lot of warfare? There's a lot of spiritual warfare? The end time is going to be very difficult for us. Very challenging. There's going to be a lot of people attacking you and me. And we're going to have to be wolves fighting back. Fighting spiritually. Devouring the enemy. Devouring Satan. Devouring those who stand and oppose us in the name of Jesus Christ. We're going to be ravenous wolves. Dividing up the prey. Dividing up the spoil. So, let me just read John 2:17 to further support that. When Jesus goes into the temple and turns over the money changers, what does he say? And his disciples remember that it was written, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up, has devoured me." That's the kind of zeal. That's what it means by devouring, by being a Benjamin, by being a spiritual Benjamite, by being a devourer of God's word, of God's enemies. So we are prophesied to be that way in the end time. So brothers and sisters, we just read now that God is working out an incredible plan. And through the story of Joseph, we understand that it's not just about saving the world from famine, a few Israelites or the whole world, that it points to the greatest deliverance that will ever be, starting in the first resurrection. And then culminating in the second resurrection at the great white throne judgment. When one day, all men will fall and bow at the knee of Jesus Christ. And they will recognize Jesus Christ, the one whom they have sinned against and betrayed. And they will understand their sins. And they will understand what their life was all about. And they will come and worship Him. And they will repent. And they will weep bitterly when they understand the magnitude and the lessons and the love of God that they've learned. And we are going to be a part of it. We're going to provoke Israel first to jealousy when they see that we are the ones who've been chosen as first fruits, as spiritual Benjamin. We have been given that silver cup. We have been given 5 times more grace so that we can then now, in return, feed and help Jesus Christ feed that grace, those 12 fragments of bread, that excess, so that none is lost. So we may be there. I look forward to that day, that great almighty day of the Almighty. And I pray for our blessing in this life now. Be a spiritual warrior, brethren. Tough times are ahead, but Jesus Christ is your Lord. Jesus Christ is your Savior, and He's your fighter, and He's your defender, and we will succeed by His blood.